Amen. Well, getting a driver's license is a privilege that must be stewarded. Perhaps there's some young people in the room right now that have that lesson upon them, or maybe some frightened parents that are thinking about teaching their young people to drive and preparing them for the privilege of stewarding a driver's license. It's a lesson that was recently learned by a young man named Mr. Zhang from the city of Zunyi, located in a southern Chinese province. So on March 5th, 2020, this year, Mr. Zhang passed his driver's exam there in China, and he was enjoying the privilege of being a licensed driver for the very first time. But that privilege, as we said, must be stewarded well, as Mr. Zhang would shortly learn. So he's driving on a little road, and he turns onto a narrow bridge without guardrails over a river, literally less than 10 minutes after receiving his driver's license. And driving down that bridge, he receives a text message from one of his friends congratulating him on being a newly licensed driver. Mr. Zhang later recounted what happened next. He said, "While I was driving, I tried to grab my phone and read some messages while two people were in front of me on the bridge. I became nervous and turned left suddenly." You can watch the video for yourself as Mr. Zhang's vehicle is quickly submerged in the river. A driver's license is a privilege that we must learn to steward well. Sorry, parents of teenagers, for terrifying you, but there you have it. So last week, if you were with us, we uncovered the glorious privilege that we have received as Christians. And this is a privilege that is unrelated to gender, race, ethnicity, education, economic status. This is a privilege that really doesn't look like privilege in the world's eyes. But it is the glorious privilege that we have by being exiles in a hostile world. Peter, we learned last week, he shows us that we have been served by prophets, by evangelists, by the Spirit, by Jesus Christ himself. We have been privileged with a salvation so great that even angels long to look into it. And I ended by telling you that we needed to learn what it looks like to steward that privilege well. How do we learn to avoid the fate of Mr. Zhang? We don't want to recognize this privilege and then crash into a river somewhere. What does it look like to steward it well? Well, that's what we're going to learn this morning in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 13. So you can turn in your Bibles there if you haven't already. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 13. If you were paying attention earlier when the service began and that passage was read, Rochelle, in verse 13, it began with the word therefore. She read that. Therefore. So because of everything else that has been already said, therefore, here's how we respond. That tiny little word, just a few letters in the Greek alphabet, that tiny little word represents a massive shift in this letter. Everything that we have read so far, everything we've studied in Peter so far, has been all about what God has done. And now, therefore, here's how we respond. So think about what we've read so far. God has called Peter to be an apostle of Jesus. God chose these believers. God foreknew them. God sanctifies them by His Spirit. God sprinkles them with the blood of Jesus. God gives us grace and peace. God is the one who is to be blessed. God is merciful. God causes us to be born again to a living hope. God rose Jesus from the dead. God is keeping an inheritance for us that is undefiled, unfading, and imperishable. God is guarding us until the day that Jesus returns. God is testing our faith through trials. God will give us praise and glory and honor at the return of Christ. God sent evangelists. God sent prophets. God sent His Spirit. And God sent His Son as a sacrifice in our place. Do you see, Christian, how this sets our faith apart from anything else in the universe? Christianity is fundamentally different from every religion, philosophy, and worldview. Consider Buddhism. Buddhism begins with your desires, and it gives you an eightfold path to eliminate your desires and achieve inner peace. Hinduism begins with your suffering, and then it gives you a system of karma designed to help you escape the endless wheel of suffering. Islam begins with your submission to God. The word Islam literally means submission to God. And then it is expressed through these five pillars that tell you how to submit. Every major religion begins with you. It's not just the religions of the world. It's also major philosophies too, isn't it? So think about secularism. Secularism begins with your senses, what you can see, what you can feel, what you can hear, what you can study, what you can put in a lab and measure. It begins with your senses, and it attempts to explain the entire universe with what we can ascertain from the scientific method. Or there's postmodernism, which begins with your confusion. And it says, well, since we can't know everything for certain, we can't know anything for certain, therefore, there is no absolute truth. What's true for you is true for you, but it's not true for me. What's right for you is not what's right for me. Or Marxism, which begins with your struggle against inequality, and it then outlines phases for achieving some sort of social utopia. Oh, we could go on and on, but the point is that every philosophy, religion, worldview starts with you, except for Christianity, which starts with God. Rochelle prayed in the beginning, God. Before the beginning, God. And you know how the story of the Bible ends? God, come Lord Jesus. It begins and ends with God. The story of creation, the story of Christianity, the story of the Bible is all about God. So we begin with who He is, what He's done. Christianity, listen, Christian, friend, brother, sister, friend, our first responsibility is not to do something, but to respond to what God has done. And that's where Peter begins in our text this morning. He says the very first responsibility that we have to steward this privilege well is to hope in God. Beginning in verse 13, all the way through to chapter 2, verse 4, Peter's going to give us five different imperatives, five different commands. And what we're going to do over the next 5 weeks is look at each one of those commands as one way that we're called to steward the privilege we've received because of the work of God. Step one, today's sermon, is to align your hope on God. That's verse 13. I chose the word align because I think just like our tires need to be realigned, right? Your hope, Christian, you don't place it on God and leave it, and it stays there for the rest of your life. It needs to be aligned, continually aligned, which is why Peter gives us the command to set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So, I want to ask, with God's help this morning, three questions. If exiles must continually align their hopes on God, the three questions we need to answer about what that means and what it looks like. Question number one, why? Why should we align our hope? I was studying for the sermon, and I was trying to think of a way to illustrate this, the importance of this first question. So I was thinking about alignment. And so I went to Google, and I typed in, why do I need to align my tires? Something like that. Why do my tires need alignment? And I had a basic idea, but I thought maybe if I Googled it, I could study a little bit, and maybe I would get a little bit of a better handle, find something insightful to share with you. But you know what? It turns out most people don't care why their tires need alignment. They just want to know how much it costs and how often they need to do it. So on the first page of my Google search, that's all I could find. Nothing about why my tires needed aligned. Just here's some places you can go and get it done. Here's how much it costs. Here's how often you need to do it. Now that might work if we're only talking about tires. But if we're talking about something as significant as hope, it's important that we ask this question. Why do we Christians need to align our hope in God? Why, out of all the things that Peter could begin with, he's given us 12 verses of God, God, God. And when he starts with you, why does he start with hope? Why does he start with that? Why do we need to align our hope in God? Let me give you two reasons. Reason number one, nobody coasts towards hope in God. Nobody coasts towards hope in God. We know what coasting is, right? Don't hold on to the steering wheel. Don't hold on to the gas pedal. Just kind of coast and see where you drift. Do you drift towards hoping in God? I'm going to suggest to you that no matter how good of a Christian you are, the answer is no. You might be the godliest person in this room. You might be the most optimistic and hopeful person in this room. But when you put your heart and your mind on autopilot, you do not drift towards hope in God. You drift towards hoping in something else. You hope in big things like elections. This past week, I put a lot of hope in a petition that was signed and sent to the commissioner of the Big Ten Conference that maybe they could play football in the fall. Put a lot of hope in that. It didn't pan out. We put our hope in parking spaces. We put our hope in the results from biopsies. We put our hope in Supreme Court nominations and a good night's sleep. And 1,000 other things, your heart on autopilot drifts towards hoping in something smaller than Jesus. Nobody coasts towards hope in God. That's why Peter begins with a command, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you. Because nobody coasts towards that. That's why Hebrews chapter 10 verse 23 commands us, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. Hope is something you hold fast to, you cling to, you wrap your arms around, and you don't let go, because if your grip starts to slip, you're going to hope in something else. So he says, hold fast. Okay, so why do we align our hopes in God? Because nobody coasts towards hope. Reason number two, because hope leaks. Hope leaks. You might be very hopeful right now, but Monday's coming, right? Notice what the text says. He says, set your hope fully, fully. Not a little bit, not mostly. Set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Your hope leaks. And you're going to have a hard time having full hope in God unless you continually fight to align and realign your hope. Let me tell you how this works for me. So, Sundays for me are often filled with hope. Listening to you pray. What a prayer, Rochelle, Mike. As I hear you lead us in prayer, my heart is filled with hope. And then we sing, and I hear your muffled voices behind masks. And my heart is filled with hope. And there was this old story about Eric Liddell, who, you know the story, Chariots of Fire. And he said, when I run, I feel God's pleasure. So that's how I feel when I preach. When I preach, I feel His pleasure, and I'm filled with hope as I share God's word with you. And then there's these masked moments of fellowship before and after the service, and I'm filled with hope. And I go home and I take a nap. And our pastoral residents come over to the house, and I'm pouring into these young men with a desire for future ministry, and I'm filled with hope, and there's fellowship at my home, and I'm filled with hope. And by the time Sundays are over, I'm kind of on this peak of hope. But then there's Monday. Now, Sundays for me, depending on the week, can sometimes be 14 to 16 hours of ministry. And I love ministry. I love people. I love being with you. I'm an introvert, but I'm not the kind of introvert that doesn't want to be around people. I just get tired when I'm around you. That's why I take a nap on Sundays. So don't hear me say, well, don't, you know, Hobson's too busy to talk to me on a Sunday. No, I want to talk to you. I'm filled with hope when I talk to you. But Monday comes and I'm tired. Or Monday comes and I think about this or that thing that I said in the sermon that I wish I had said differently. And my hope leaks. Or Monday comes and I think about the person that I pursued and I prayed would be with us and they weren't. And my hope leaks. Or I think about the problem that was shared with me and I'm burdened for you and my hope leaks. Or maybe I realize that I put too much hope in the event and my hope leaks. I wonder how it happens for you. Maybe it's at the end of a hard day at work. Your body aches, your mind hurts, and your hope begins to leak. Or perhaps it's another frustrating news report. The case counts are up, the poll numbers are bad, the Big Ten still isn't having a season. The murder hornets are making a comeback. Your hope leaks. Or you're fighting with a family member. Your kids aren't grateful for you. Your hope leaks. Your parents don't respect you. Your hope leaks. You spend another night back to back with your spouse. Your hope leaks. You wake up alone the next morning again and your hope leaks. You're losing a battle against sin and your hope leaks. You look at pornography again. You gossip again. You drink too much again. You cut yourself again. You fall asleep in the prayer again. And over again, your hope leaks. And that's why we must continually align our hope in God. Because you're not going to coast to it. And because your hope, no matter how full it is in this moment, it's going to leak. Exiles must continually align their hopes on God. We've answered the first question, why? Here's a second question. To what should we align our hope? To what should we align our hope? If you've been driving on your tires too long, your mechanic will tell you to align or realign your tires. If your teeth are crooked, an orthodontist or your kids might tell you that you need braces to align your teeth. If you're suffering from back pain, a chiropractor might recommend an adjustment which aims to realign the spinal column. But in each of these cases, it's important that the practitioner, the person that's aligning things, has a standard to which the alignment is supposed to happen, right? You don't want someone just pushing on your back and hopefully that works, or moving around your tires and hopefully that's fine. There's got to be a standard to which we align things. So what about hope? What are we called to align our hope to? Is this just hope in hope? Hope that things will be better? Hope in tomorrow? This is like Orphan Annie sort of hope? What are we aligning our hope to? Look again at verse 13. Set your hope fully on. He's going to tell you what you're aligning your hope to. Set your hope fully on what? The grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. What's he saying? Align your hope not on past grace. Don't align it on the grace that's already been given. Don't align it on present grace that you already have. Align it on what John Piper calls future grace. Set your hope on the grace that will be brought to you when? At the revelation of Jesus Christ. What does that mean? When Christ returns, there's grace coming for you, Christian. When Jesus splits the skies and the trumpet sounds and time will be no more, there is grace coming for you then. Set your hope there. Align it there. That's what he's saying. So, what does that look like? Okay, imagine, I'm going to take my jacket off, I'm getting hot. Here we go. Imagine that you have just been given I don't know where to put this now, I'm going to put it right there. Okay, that was not, none of that was in the script. I didn't know what I was supposed to do. Okay, all right, so you've been given a 6-month, all expenses paid vacation to Tahiti. Okay, crystal clear water, white sandy beaches, a secluded bungalow, delicious gourmet food. You're waited on hand and foot. You guys are smiling now. You're thinking about it. You even have your masks on. I can tell you're smiling. All that waits for you in Tahiti. All you have to do is endure a 13-hour flight to get there. Okay? So, imagine you've been assigned a horrible seat on the airplane. You're in the back row, so you're privy to some unfortunate smells from the restroom. You're in the middle aisle, in between a hygiene challenged sumo wrestler on one hand, and on a young single mom with a whiny, colicky infant and a messy, wild 2-year-old on the other side. There you are for 13 hours. Your light doesn't work. Your air conditioner thingy doesn't work. Your meal tastes like a cardboard box. You ask for a drink, but by the time the flight attendants get to your aisle at the end of the plane, everything is gone. The toddler gets peanut butter and jelly on your pants. The sumo wrestler's sweat is dripping on your arm. The television in front of you works, But the only options are a marathon of Blue's Clues, High School Musical, or The Phantom Menace. It doesn't even matter because your headphones don't work anyways. It's the most miserable flight you've ever endured. So what do you do? You close your eyes and you align your hope. You set your hope fully on the grace that is to be yours at the revelation of Tahiti. Right? That's what we're talking about. Or imagine a different scenario. Same vacation, but this time you've been upgraded to first class. Your reclining seat turns into a bed. And you can spread fully apart. You can do snow angels on your seat and not touch anybody. The flight attendants come and offer you the prime rib or the lobster tail, and you order both. You're greeted with champagne and your own preloaded Kindle with all your favorite books. You've got a working TV and Bose stereo headphones. It's ultra 4K, and you can binge watch the entire Christopher Nolan Dark Knight trilogy. I mean, this flight is amazing, even though it is much more comfortable. In that moment, you're in no less danger than the person sitting in the back seat. The person in the back seat is in danger of losing their hope because of their pain. You're in danger of forgetting your hope because of your pleasure. But in that moment, only a fool would sit in first class and start hanging pictures on the wall and unpacking their suitcase. Why? Because their hope is set fully to the grace that is to be theirs at the revelation of Tahiti. This is just a flight. Okay. Christian, this life is our flight. It may feel long sometimes, but in the grand scheme of things, it's nothing. If you're a Christian, what awaits you at your destination is so much better than 6 months in Tahiti. It's like comparing a drop of water to the ocean. That's what awaits you. So Paul can say in 2 Corinthians 4, this light momentary affliction, this flight is preparing us for an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. When you're tempted by pain to forget your hope, you remind yourself of the destination. Some of you are hurting right now. You're in the back seat of the flight right now, and life hurts right now. You need to remember, set your hope fully on the grace that is to be yours at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Some of you are being tempted not by your pain, but by your pleasures. So for you, you must follow the example of Moses. The Bible says of Moses in Hebrews 11, by faith Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. He considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt. Why? Because he was looking to the reward. So here's what Moses is saying. He's not going to hang his artwork up on the wall in the airplane. He's not unpacking his bags. He's not allowing the pleasures of life to entice him. Why? Because he says being reproached with Jesus is better than all the pleasures of Egypt. He is setting his hope fully on the grace that will be brought to him at the revelation of Jesus Christ. If you're in this room right now or watching us online, and you're not a Christian, can I challenge you with something? Becoming a Christian is in your self-interest. It is the best thing that you could do. If you care about yourself, the best thing that you can do is give your life to Jesus. So you might be thinking about all the things you have to give up. Man, I like living for me. I like doing what I want to do. I like watching what I want to watch, thinking what I want to think, living how I want to live, sleeping with who I want to sleep with. You might think that you're giving all that stuff up, but on the other side of this flight is glory. Your dear friend, you are like the monkey with his hand caught in a monkey trap. You know how monkey traps work? They take a gourd and they fill it with sand or rocks. They make a little hole first, and it's just big enough for a monkey to fit his hand in. And they fill it with sand or rocks. And then on top of the sand or rocks, inside the gourd, they put a little nut or a little piece of fruit. And the monkey can stick his hand into the gourd, and he can grab onto the fruit or the nut. But the hole is not big enough for him to get his hand out. And the gourd is too heavy for him to pick it up and take it anywhere. So he's trapped, holding on to a tiny pleasure. He's giving up his entire freedom. And that's what you're doing, friend, if you will not trust Christ. You're holding on to something insignificant and tiny and small when Jesus invites you to glory beyond comprehension. And yet, how often are we like the monkey who gets freed out of the trap only to go right back to it and put our hand in it again? C.S. Lewis was right in The Weight of Glory when he said, "If we consider the unblushing promise of reward and the staggering nature of the rewards promised in the Gospels, it would seem that our Lord finds our desires not too strong, but too weak." We are half-hearted creatures fooling about with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered us, like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in the sand in the slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea. We are far too easily pleased. Christian, is that true of you? Are you, like me, far too easily pleased? You have your hand caught in a monkey trap, clinging to some tiny little pleasure? Or are you setting your hope fully on the grace that is to be yours? There's one final question we should ask ourselves this morning from our text, and that is how? If we're supposed to align our hope on the grace that is to be ours at the revelation of Jesus Christ, fix your hope on the grace that's coming when Jesus comes, how are we supposed to do that? How are we supposed to do that? If you were paying attention earlier, you heard me say that the only imperative in our verse this morning is that phrase, "set your hope." It's one word in the original language. If you look at the text in your English translations, there's a couple other phrases that look like commands. So look at it again. "Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully," that's the imperative, that's the command, "on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ." So you see the two phrases at the beginning of the verse? Preparing your minds for action, being sober-minded. They kind of look like commands, but they're actually called participles. Without getting too technical, they're kind of like adverbs. They modify the main verb. So what he's saying is, those two phrases tell you how to set your hope fully on future grace. How do you do it? By preparing your mind for action and by being sober-minded. So let's take these one at a time. First, we have to, if we want to align our hope on future grace, you need to learn how to prepare your mind for action. If there's any King James Version users in the room, you may have noticed verse 13 begins with, "girding up the loins of your mind." Some of you are being reminded why you don't use the King James. girding up the loins of your mind. What in the world does that mean? And surprisingly, that's actually a very faithful translation of the language that Peter's using here. He literally tells them to gird up the loins of their mind. Girding up the loins was a phrase used a lot, especially in the Old Testament. And what it meant was, the men in that day, women too, but they would all wear long robes. And that, you know, that might be fashionable in those days, but it was not really conducive to doing any sort of strenuous labor. So if you want to go for a morning jog, you would gird up your loins. What that means, you take the bottom part of your robe and tuck it into your belt. So one preacher says it's like turning your robes into running shorts. That's what they're doing, girding up their loins so that they're ready for action. They can move around quickly and easier. They're more nimble and flexible. So the best way we could put this in our language is to roll up your sleeves, right? We say that, right? Roll up your sleeves. Get ready for action. So Peter says, roll up the sleeves of your mind. That's how you align your hope on future grace. Okay, what in the world does it mean to roll up the sleeves of your mind? It means, Christian, you need to learn how to engage your mind for the fight of the Christian life. The Christian life is meant to be a mind-engaging battle. Now, I want you to think for just a moment about the worship services we encounter here at Pocosin Baptist Church. That they are deliberately designed to force you to roll up the sleeves of your mind. Think about the songs that we sing, for example. We sing songs that have a lot of words in them. Let me give you a song lyric from a popular song when I was a teenager. A song we used to sing in the 90s. Here we go. Yes, Lord, yes, Lord, yes, yes, Lord. Yes, Lord, yes, Lord, yes, yes, Lord. Yes, Lord, yes, Lord, yes, yes, Lord. Amen. We say, yes, Lord, yes, Lord, yes, yes, Lord. Yes, Lord, yes, Lord, yes, yes, Lord. Yes, Lord, yes, Lord, yes, yes, Lord. Amen. Now, contrast that with what we sang this morning. Come, behold the wondrous mystery. He, the perfect Son of Man, in His living, in His suffering, never trace nor stain of sin. See the true and better Adam come to save the hell-bound man. Christ, the great and sure fulfillment of the law, in Him we stand. We're trying to sing songs that engage your mind. Now, before you email me and complain about the favorite song of yours that I just dissed in the middle of the sermon, I'm not saying it's never okay to sing fun, lighthearted, simple songs. Not saying that, okay? You listen to the music we listen to at home, you'll know we don't have a problem with that. But we sing fewer songs in a year as a church than many of you listen to in a week. So we want to be strategic and engage your mind. It's not just the songs we sing. Think about the prayers that we're praying. About a year ago, about 15 or so PBCers went to a conference on prayer, and we came back convinced as a church that we need to do a better job engaging our hearts and minds in prayer. So what you see on a Sunday is the product of that. We pray these glorious prayers of adoration that engage your mind. Prayers of confession, where your mind is engaged to specifically confess your sin. Prayers of thanksgiving and supplication. It's engaging your mind. And you sit here and you listen for me yelling at you for 45 minutes, hopefully engaging your mind. Our Sunday school classes are designed to engage your mind. Our bookstall ministry is designed to engage your mind. Christian, If you want to be able to set your hope fully on the grace that is to be yours at the revelation of Jesus, you've got to get your mind ready to work out. I believe that many people, perhaps this includes someone in this room this morning, reject Christianity because they think it's stupid and simple-minded and trivial. But if you understand Christianity as the Bible presents it, it's nothing like that. It is deep and engaging. It requires the mind. Romans 12, Paul says, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed. How are we transformed? By the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. Christian, have you cultivated a Christian mind? Have you learned how to roll up the sleeves of your mind and think like a Christian? By the way, this doesn't mean that you only think Christian thoughts. It doesn't mean like you have a Christian mind if someone comes up to you and they say, hey, what do you think about the Big Ten? Or what do you think about Mulan playing on Disney Plus? If you respond, oh, I don't think about those earthly things. I think about heaven and Jesus. That's not what we're talking about. It's not only thinking Christian thoughts. It's learning to think all sorts of things through a Christian worldview. You're not only focusing on Christian things. Your glasses have been changed into Christian lens through which you see everything. That's what we're talking about, a Christian mind. Well, that's the first part. Roll up the sleeves of your mind. Get your mind ready to work, Christian. The second way we align our hope on grace that's coming is to stay sober. Stay sober. Notice verse 13. Being sober-minded, we set our hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you. So what does that mean? What does it mean to be sober-minded? Well, think about sobriety, right? If you're sober, you're avoiding intoxicants, alcohol, illicit drugs, right? It's the same for the mind. To stay sober-minded is to avoid what intoxicates your mind. So the saying goes, you sow a thought and you reap an act. Sow an act, you reap a habit. Sow a habit, you reap a character. Sow a character, and you reap a destiny. Your mind matters, and it matters what you allow into your mind that could intoxicate you. I think for many of us, we hear this, like, watch what you put into your mind, and our instant thought is avoiding, you know, sex and violence. I think that's initially what we tend to think. That's at least the way I was raised to think. If you avoid movies that are sexually explicit or that are gory, then you're being sober-minded. I don't think it's that simple, but I want to camp out there for just a moment. I'm going to speak to you for a second, church, as your shepherd who loves you, okay? Your pastor, I care about you. I care about your walk with Jesus. I do think that Christians should avoid sexually explicit entertainment. I think that you should avoid it. I also think that there is a difference between something that's violent and something that's overtly sexual in entertainment. The violence you're watching on the screen is fake. It's not real. But the body you're seeing on the screen is a real body. That is somebody's son or daughter. Somebody's sister or brother. Somebody's husband or wife. I think it matters what you look at, especially in the name of entertainment. I think it matters, Christian. Don't intoxicate your mind. But I think it's bigger than that. I don't want you to leave here and think, all I got to do is not watch this type of movies or TV and I'm good. No. Your mind can be intoxicated by 1,000 things every day. Think about the things that we talk about and think about and tweet about. That dress that she wore at the award ceremony. What he did during the national anthem. The pictures of her lunch that she posted to Snapchat or Instagram. The silly meme that he just tweeted. How many times your favorite player struck out last night? What President Trump said or didn't say? What former Vice President Joe Biden said or didn't say? Now, again, none of these things are necessarily wrong to think about or talk about. But do you see how intoxicatingly trivial they are? None of those things will even be important in a week. In a week. And they become, for some of us perhaps, the major food of our mind. Do you see why I challenge you, church, Christians, to, in this season studying 1 Peter, to withdraw from some of the things we allow into our mind because it's intoxicating us. It's making you think what matters most is who wins in November. That's not the most important reality this year. A vaccine is not the most important reality this year. There are people dying and going to hell. Christian, our minds are becoming intoxicated and numbed by foolish trivialities that don't matter. And we will not faithfully, successfully set our hope fully on the grace that is to be ours as long as we continually allow our minds to be intoxicated by this stuff. So Christian, if you want to align your hope fully on future grace, roll up the sleeves of your mind and keep your mind sober. Keep it sober. On January 8th, 1956, Jim Elliot, Nate Saint, Ed McCulley and Peter Fleming and Roger Uterin were speared to death on a sandbar in the Curare River of Ecuador. In the world's eyes, the death of Jim Elliot looked like a bunch of squandered privilege. He was 28 years old when he died. The world would look at that and say, what a foolish, empty, wasted life. But that is not what God sees. In the eyes of God, Jim Elliot's words are right. He is no fool who gives up what he cannot gain to keep what he cannot lose. Jim Elliot prepared his mind for action and was sober-minded as he set his hope fully on the grace that would be brought to him at the revelation of Jesus Christ. With God's help, may we who are his people do the same. Would you pray with me? Father, we thank you for the good news of the gospel. We thank you that Jesus lived a sinless life and died a sinner's death and rose from the dead so that whoever repents and believes in him can have eternal life. Now we pray that you would help us as your people to roll up the sleeves of our mind, to be sober-minded, and to set our hope fully on the grace that will be brought to us at the revelation of Jesus. There are some in this room right now that are tempted to lose their hope because of their pain. They're hurting right now. Hurting deeper than I could imagine. God, I pray that they would remember that this is just a short flight with an undeniably glorious destination. Help them to fix their hope on future grace. Others of us in this room are being tempted to lose sight of hope because of our pleasures. It's comfortable. Even in a pandemic, we're comfortable. Lord, help us to remember that this is just a destination, that we are just exiles here. We have a home, but it's not here. Help us to fix our hope fully on future grace. And as we do that, Jesus, we pray that you would give us a passion and a desire to share this hope with others around us who are hopeless. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Just stand with me.